Pray together. Father, there is certainly no firmer foundation than your word. And Lord, the world tries to convince us otherwise every day that we get up and face it, every day that we get up and live in it and work in it and go to school in it. And Lord, we are constantly bombarded by other sources of so-called truth and help. And Lord, we know that there are things the world can give us that are good, but nothing that is trustworthy like your word, nothing that is as firm and solid that we can bank on as your word. And Lord, we are thankful that it is that trustworthiness of Scripture that makes us not just dependent upon it, but eager to learn from it, eager to hear from it. And Lord, as we teach it and study it and read it on our own, Lord, we pray that you would give us a growing hunger for it, a growing desire to be in it more and more often, a growing longing for being shaped by it, molded by it, transformed by it. We pray even this morning as we look at a number of passages of Scripture and think through the implications of them, that again, we would have eyes that see clearly the truths that are recorded for us, that we see clearly the will that you have disclosed to us, and Lord, that you would speak to us through your word. We are thankful that we can hear you speak when we read your Scripture. So Lord, we pray for each other this morning as we now turn to your word and as we think about a very sobering but very helpful and necessary topic of conflict and resolving conflict together. And we thank you that you have spoken on this so often in your word. We give you the glory for that. We ask that you would help us, Lord, as we begin this new series this morning and we think through, Lord, how it is that we can best be in unity with one another, how we can be eager to maintain, and how we can be peaceable, Lord, as your church. Thank you for your word in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're here this morning for the first time, any day would be a good day, obviously, to be here, but this is an interesting day for you to be here because we are beginning a new teaching series this morning on conflict resolution. It is not every summer that we have a special preaching series that is outside of the norm. The norm here is to go through books of the Bible, but this so happens to be that Sunday that we begin a series that we'll call this a topical exposition. And what I mean by that is there's the topic of conflict resolution, but it is our goal as we address this topic to deal with it expositionally, deal with it in passages of Scripture, not necessarily a verse here, verse there, but the goal will be each and every Sunday to look at a specific passage that addresses a certain issue of the topic of conflict resolution. And throughout the morning and next week, I'll explain a little bit further why this topic and why at this time, so just bear with me if you will. This morning we're going to introduce the series though, and this morning is going to be different from all of the messages that follow, and in that it'll give us a little bit of an overview of what we're going to be talking about. And one of my goals this morning is just simply to show you that conflict is a part of the Christian life and it's a part of the non-Christian life. It's inevitable, it's unavoidable, and the Bible has a ton to say about it, so it's more than sufficient to the task, and we'll get to more of the specifics of that key point in just a few moments. I am definitely not a fan of conflict. I don't think any Christian probably is. I've never met a Christian, at least, that's ever told me, I love conflict. I can't wait till the next one comes about. None of us are really fans of conflict. As a pastor, elders could identify this as well. You often get a front row seat to conflict with members in your congregation, sometimes even amidst leaders, big conflicts, small conflicts. Sometimes I am asked to help mediate a conflict, to come in and help two parties kind of resolve an issue they might have together. As a counselor, sometimes I get to sit in a counseling room and help resolve and address a conflict. Sometimes I am sure that I cause conflicts, probably a lot more than I realize I actually do. But none of us really like conflict. But again, as I said just a few moments ago, Somebody said one time that conflict, like death and taxes, is unavoidable. It is just a part of life. It is going to be here, and it's going to be here the rest of our lives, this side of heaven, conflict. The temptation is this, and this is a temptation I would think that most, maybe even all of us, can identify with. When the unavoidable comes, when some kind of conflict comes into our life, the temptation is to run from it, to avoid it, to do something else besides jump towards the conflict and try to bring some kind of resolution to it. That is the fleshly temptation. And really, I want to suggest to you at the very beginning that if that is your default, that more often than not, when a conflict comes into your life, that you run and avoid it at all costs, let me suggest to you that it's an immature and unloving way to relate to other people. Now, that's a lot to take in, and I think the scripture will say the very same thing I just said to you, but to avoid it at all costs and to listen to the flesh and just kind of run from it and whatever the excuses are is not a good and godly way to handle a conflict. What happens when we do that is we become what I would call a practical docetic. Anybody know the word docetic or docetism? Docetism was an ancient heresy from the 2nd century BC. When we avoid conflict immaturely in an ungodly way, we become practical, not actual, but practical heretics. So Docetism, again, 2nd century BC, Docetism basically was an idea rejected by the church that taught that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. It was a denial of the incarnation. It was a denial that Jesus ever became an ounce of human. And so someone who is a Docetic believed that Jesus appeared to be human or he seemed to be human. That's where the word, the Greek word dokeo, comes from, to appear or to seem. So the idea that if you were someone who embraced this heresy, you rejected the incarnation and you just simply believed that, well, Jesus seemed to be human on some level. He didn't actually ever take on any kind of humanity. That is a rejection of the incarnation. If I could relate that to a superhero, Clark Kent and Superman. Clark Kent, when he walks around the Daily Planet in his suit and glasses, appears to be just Clark Kent, but he's not. We know he is Superman. That's the same idea of Docetism. So how this relates to conflict resolution is this. I think everybody in this room, including myself, would give some affinity and support to the idea that the Bible is sufficient, right? The Bible has all we need for life and godliness. But it just seems that way on some areas of our life. And one of those areas is conflict resolution. When we run from conflict and try not to deal with it in a biblical, godly way, we're basically saying, well, the Bible is it seems to be sufficient for most things, but not this thing. I'm just going to run this way and avoid it at all costs. So we become practical docetics when we do that. The reality is the Bible can most and does most certainly help. It doesn't ever seem to be a good resource. It is. It is a firm foundation. Conflicts are all around us. Conflicts come without warning. Conflicts come sometimes with no warning. Sometimes conflicts come with little warning. And conflict does not discriminate. Conflict exists in the church and it exists outside of the church. Conflict exists between the church and the world. Conflict exists between God and men, between God and the devil, between men and the devil. Conflict exists between a teenager and a parent, or a spouse and their spouse, or a parent and other parents around them. Conflict exists between a bully and the kid that is being picked on. Conflict exists between rival nations. Conflict exists between a criminal and a police officer, or a judge and one who's convicted of a crime. It is everywhere, literally everywhere. So this series on conflict resolution, and might even throw the adjective biblical conflict resolution, is what we are going to pursue for the next 8 or 9 weeks going forward. The series has been titled, Can't We Just All Get Along? And some of you might remember what made that question a little bit famous in our country's history. In 1991, there was a 26-year-old Los Angeles black man named Rodney King, who was asked and had a press conference right in the middle of what was called the Los Angeles riots, the LA riots. It was a series of riots day after day that resulted after a judge and a jury released an announcement about these LAPD officers who were found of excessive force against him. And during the rioting of all of this, he held a press conference. He had a press conference, and things were getting very out of control. 7,000 fires, we're told, were lit during this time. 63 people died in these riots that were rampant throughout many parts of the city. $1 billion of financial losses. And during this press conference, in an emotional way, in a teary way, he asked the question, can't we all just get along? Why do we have to respond this way to this kind of verdict? And it's a good question. It's a question that actually has a biblical answer. And the answer is really just this. We absolutely can get along if we follow the Bible's teaching on how to get along. If we follow God's prescription for getting along, we absolutely can get along. No question about it. So the key point of what we're going to cover this morning is just simply this, that the Bible is sufficient for the task of equipping us to resolve conflicts with one another. It is absolutely 100% sufficient for every kind of small or incredibly huge conflict that will exist in our lives. So this morning we're gonna overview kind of the field here, the series itself. Next week we're gonna go to Ephesians chapter 2, and maybe the most important portion of this entire series, we're gonna talk about the character of God and the power of the gospel to resolve conflict. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to see how God is a reconciler. That is what Jesus was sent to do. He was sent to die and raise from the dead to remove what Paul calls a dividing wall of hostility, to reconcile man to God, to bring about the gospel and show the gospel's power for reconciliation. After that, we are going to move into a short section where we're going to look at ourselves, who we ought to be in conflict. So we'll ask the question, what are the causes of conflicts? You'll get a little bit of a preview of that in just a few moments. James chapter 3, he answers that question, how do conflicts come about? And then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 13 next, and we'll look at the issue of motivation. When we attempt to resolve a conflict, what should drive us? What should motivate us? Then we'll go down to the nitty-gritty, and we'll talk about some different ways to resolve conflict, 5 different ways. Again, each of these ways will have a section of Scripture. The first way we'll talk about is on the topic of anger, how we disarm anger in conflict. We're going to look at a lot of Proverbs on that Sunday. We'll talk about, secondly, how to be a peacemaker. You know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers. How do we do that? Then we'll go to the book of Philemon on a Sunday, and I'll attempt to survey it for us as we talk about the subject of forgiveness. What does it mean to be forgiving? Do we conditionally forgive? Do we unconditionally forgive? Then we'll talk about criticism, how to manage criticism when it comes. Not all criticism is bad, but criticism often gives us an opportunity to learn and find truth and be humbled. And so Nehemiah is a great example. If you've never studied the book of Nehemiah, we're going to look at a few chapters in there and see how he dealt with criticism. And then finally, we'll finish at least the teaching side of all this in Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll learn about the righteous way to disagree. There are going to be plenty of occasions in life where we're just simply not going to be able to come to an agreement on an issue, and that's okay. So what is the godly way to respond to that? Lord willing, when all this is done, maybe we'll prompt some questions in you. And we are going to have a Sunday where we're going to have a Q&A here during the Sunday service on conflict and conflict resolution. And so as you are listening to things that were being taught up here and you have questions that you want to ask, either for clarification or here's a scenario, we want to encourage you to be saving those questions. If you think you'll forget them, there is a box that we have put right back there on that table, a green box. It's a Q&A box with cards next to it. You can write your question down even today and stick in that box, and we'll pull it out when we are done with all of these other sermons in the next 9 weeks, and we will answer those questions on that Sunday morning. That'll be sometime probably early September. But before we dig into some scriptures, and we're going to be looking at a few different passages this morning. If you want, you can go ahead and start going to 1 Corinthians. If you'd like, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll be reading from there in just a few moments. But I want to define conflict first. This is obviously important that we always define terms when we are going to be using them as frequently as we're going to use the word conflict. So conflict is something that is a little bit amoral. What I mean by that is there's conflict that's not necessarily sinful, and there's conflict that is sinful. We're primarily addressing here the sinful kind of conflict. Conflict is more than disagreement. It's more than having just a different view. There is, again, conflict, as I said, that's not necessarily wrong. So the word conflict comes from the Latin word, which means to fight against something, or to strike at something or someone. Stuart Scott in his book, The Exemplary Husband, defines conflict this way. He says, it's when both parties sin against one another in their communication and or their actions, and then are in opposition to one another. Obviously, again, there's times when sin is not part of the problem, but the norm is that sin creates the problem from one person, from both people, from one party, from both parties. You could say it this way: conflict happens because we want something we cannot have, or something doesn't go the way we think it should go. And so conflict becomes a little bit of a natural byproduct of things not going the way we think they should go. And sometimes it involves both people. Maybe the other person disagrees and thinks, nope, it went exactly the way it should go, and now we have a conflict. James chapter 3 or 4, I'm going to give you a little bit of a preview here of what's to come. When James answers this question, James chapter 4, verse 1, he asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That is the question. Why is there conflict? Now, as I read his answer in verses, the rest of verse 1 down to verse 3, I want you to look for a word or a derivative of a word that repeats. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. 10 times in those 3 verses, a second person pronoun you or your appears. So there's the answer. The answer to why conflicts occur and quarrels occur is because we didn't get our way. At the very heart of conflict is pride. At the very heart of it all is, I wanted things to go this way, and they didn't go this way. So here's maybe a little bit more simpler definition than what I've given you. This is my definition here of conflict. It is the result of multiple parties who are willing to sin or have sinned to get what they want. The result of multiple parties who are willing to sin or have sinned to get what they want. And that's why I want to start in probably the most conflicted church in the Bible, the church of Corinth. So if you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, great. If not, why don't you begin turning there now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to normalize conflict a little bit for you and show you, just give you kind of a bird's eye view of conflict in the scripture, where we're going to start maybe in the worst place, 1 Corinthians. Corinth, if you were to go to Corinth today, it's a pretty insignificant place, but if you were to visit Corinth in the first century, it was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. It was on a major trade route between the East and the West. It was a very wealthy city. It was a very prominent city. It was growing in many, many ways, but it was a morally bankrupt city. Corinth, there was a phrase that would circulate throughout the Roman Empire in the first century. It's the phrase to play the Corinthian, which literally meant to be sexually promiscuous. So if you were called Corinthian, that was not an encouraging, edifying word. That was a condemning word. They had a huge temple there where they would worship Aphrodite, and thousands of female slaves would basically do the bidding of any male visitors that came there. And Corinth got a nickname. They were later labeled the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. So you might think of Corinth is like a Las Vegas kind of stereotype. It was polytheistic. They rejected Yahweh as the one true God. And Paul, through God's obviously will for him as a missionary, went and helped establish a church there in Corinth in the AD 40s on his second missionary journey. So less than a decade after Jesus ascends into heaven, Paul shows up in Corinth to help start a church in this morally bankrupt place. And the goal and the hope and the idea of any church that's ever planted is that when that church is established, it will have an effect on society. It will have some kind of salt and light effect on the people around them. But for a while, it was actually opposite. The city was having an effect on Corinth. The church struggled with a whole list of sins. We don't have time to unpack all of them. They were a church in constant conflict. And probably maybe the thing that was at the heart of it was their divisiveness. They had conflict, for example, over which preacher they preferred. They have conflict over who was the most intelligent and wise. They had conflict over Christians suing one another. They had conflict over sexual temptation. They had conflict regarding unequally yoked marriages. They had conflict when they gathered for worship. They had conflict over the Lord's Supper. They didn't prefer one another. They had conflict over even non-important issues like head coverings. They had conflict over whose gifts were more important. There was conflict everywhere. So if you're 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says to them in verse 10, that I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, invoking, of course, who has the power to help them, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. There's fighting. There is not unity. He said, you need to be unified. You need not be divisive. And you need to do that, and you can do that, because the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, is the one who enables and empowers such an activity. This is the very thing Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer. He prayed that all of us would be one. Much of their conflict came because they had the wrong loyalties. They were loyal to other men. They weren't loyal to Christ. They were not preferring one another, but they were preferring themselves. And so their gatherings were unproductive. Their gatherings as a church were not fruitful. It's amazing when you study and see Paul's rebuke of these people. Paul tells them later that it'd almost be better if they didn't get together at all. I mean, imagine that. If Corinth were around today, acting and functioning the way they do, then when that COVID-19 shutdown happened last year, it would have been better for them to be shut down. That's what Paul would say. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 if you're there. So Paul addresses a whole host of issues in this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he begins addressing their actual gathering here. And you would think if there's any activity for a church, if there's any kind of good unifying practice, it's got to be the Lord's Supper. That'll set us right. That'll be a good occasion for the church to deal with its divisiveness. Look at verse 17. In the following instructions, in other words, I'm gonna give you some teaching on the Lord's Supper. I do not commend you. Now, how would you like to start with that as a audience, as a congregation? Your preacher gets up and says, "We're gonna talk about conflict resolution today, and you're doing awful in it." That's how Paul starts it, this chapter, this section. Because when you come together, listen to this, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part. In other words, I can't possibly conceive it's that bad. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. It had gotten so bad again that Paul just couldn't really believe any of this thing. In the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, when he teaches them about the body of Christ and the giftedness, he says, listen, we're all different members, but we're one body. Corinthians were functioning as if they were all separate entities and not one body. They were in constant conflict to one another. You can revisit our series. We went through the book of 1 Corinthians, I think in 2014 or 15, somewhere in there, and dealt a lot more, obviously, directly with a lot of these different issues. But this was a church that was acting fleshly, that was divisive, that was preferring themselves over other people. Their loyalties were to men, and so there was conflict everywhere. It had gotten so bad that Paul said, you might as well not even gather. There's not even fruit when you do it. Now contrast that with this picture in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, one of the earliest descriptions we have of the church, after 3,000 men and women come to Christ on the day of Pentecost, we read about this early group of young Christians. In verse 44 it says, and all who believed were together and they had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now that sounds very different from what we just read in 1 Corinthians. A church in conflict is a church in misery. It would be miserable to minister in that kind of a context. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 1 states the obvious, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Now, if you're still in 1 Corinthians, go back to chapter 1. This is very, very humbling. Corinth was a church in conflict. It was a fleshly, divisive group of ununified men and women. But guess what? It was still a church. Can you believe that? It was still a church. In fact, it wasn't just a church by definition. Paul was thankful for them. Look at this in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you're not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In short, you don't have to be a church in conflict. There's hope for you. You can do better than this. And I'm thankful that God has given you every resource you need for it. That's how the letter starts. This was a church in conflict. This was a dysfunctional church, but this was a church that had every spiritual resource to be out of all of those conflicts. What hope. Now, just in case you might conclude, yeah, but that's Corinth. I mean, they were messed up. They needed all that. Now, Wichita Bible Church is not Corinth, and I agree with you. I don't think we are. But conflict can exist not just in dysfunctional places, but in good places. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. The church at Philippi was a very different kind of church. If you don't know much about the city of Philippi, the city of Philippi was not a very well-known place. Compared to Corinth, Philippi would be like Newton, Kansas, compared to like maybe, Dallas, Texas. Everybody knows where to find Dallas on a map, but very few people, especially outside of the state of Kansas, could find Newton. I mean, that's Philippi. It was just kind of out in the middle, a little bit out in the middle of nowhere, not very well known. It was a nice place to live, but there weren't major things that were happening in Philippi. But, like Corinth, they were a city that needed the gospel. They needed the riches of Christ. So on the same missionary journey where Paul helped establish Corinth, or the church in Corinth, he did the same in Philippi. It was a small church, probably began in the home of Lydia, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. But what's interesting about Philippi, the church in Philippi, is they also had issues with unity. And they didn't have like an awful Las Vegas immoral temple and influences coming from the outside. Actually, their problems with unity were more coming from the inside. And guess what? From the same sinful hearts that people in Corinth had. How do we know that Philippi had struggles with unity? Well, probably because Paul taught them very often in the book of Philippians about unity, about humility. You don't necessarily always give a whole four-chapter letter to a church that just needs to excel still more. You do it to correct and teach and instruct and help guide them where they should go. So Paul's wish for them really was that they would be more unified. In chapter 1, you can look down at verse 20, beginning verse 27 with me. He tells them, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. See where we're getting the help and the power from? So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear this of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that I saw I had, and now here that I still have. So I take that from the opening chapter of this book to Philippi, that the church in Philippi, is that they also had conflict. We're not given as near the specifics of the kind of conflict like we are in Corinth. But they had a similar problem in that they weren't realizing the gospel's power to help them resolve it. And they weren't standing together. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 1, we see their conflict was just like James said. What's at the heart of it all? You, your passions. That's why Jesus said, if there's any encouragement and any comfort from love and any participation, any affection and sympathy, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind, do nothing. Or you could say, stop from rivalry and conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only in his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. That was Jesus' thinking. That was Jesus' mindset. So again, he had to give these instructions because, we would assume, they were doing things in vain conceit and selfish ambition. They needed the reminder that they ought not to do that. Their focus ought to be of or like Christ. They were not one-souled. And when you have a group, a congregation, it could be 20 people, it could be thousands of people, who are dedicated to their own agendas, you will have a church in conflict. Now, we do have one example in Philippians chapter 4. You can turn over there now. Of a couple ladies who weren't getting along. And again, the reason Paul would call them out would suggest to us that this was not just a private matter. He wouldn't call them out in a public letter unless many people knew there were a couple ladies in the congregation feuding with each other, and their feud was affecting others. So chapter 4... He says, after encouraging them to stand firm in the Lord, he says, I entreat you, Odia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord, to come together, to stop their quarreling and fighting. These two women, these are, again, at least, if not important, at least well-known women in the church, prominent, influential. Maybe they had their Corinthian-like supporters, people preferring one side or the other, picking sides, but Paul says here, I beg and implore the two of you, you need to come to an agreement. I could maybe rephrase that, you need to resolve your conflict. Now, Paul would say that at the tail end of this book, after writing about humility, after writing about the need to be of one mind with, like Christ, giving them an example of this is not selflessness. This is not humility. The two of you need to work out your differences. In both of these churches, you have a bad church, Corinth. You have a quote-unquote good church in Philippi, both in conflict. So guess what that reiterates once again, that it doesn't matter. It's unavoidable no matter where you go to church. There's going to be conflicts, often arising from the same heart issue of pride, as James chapter 4 shows us. And conflict has at least the opportunity to make the gospel seem weak. Because when we don't resolve and won't work to resolve it, we basically avoid the gospel's power and influence and equipping for us to deal with conflict. So when we choose that kind of out route, we make the gospel seem like it's not effective. Now, those are not the only places in Scripture where there's conflict. I'm not going to have you turn to all these passages because we simply wouldn't have the time. But let me give you an example of other conflicts. Some of them probably you could come up with on your own throughout the rest of the Bible. There is conflict between Cain and Abel. Remember? Their conflict went nuclear. I mean, it went to the ultimate extreme. Cain's jealousy of Abel's sacrifice didn't lead him to redo his sacrifice, didn't lead him to go and speak to his brother about his jealous heart and ask him for prayer. He chose murder. He chose the extreme way to resolve, quote-unquote, a conflict. There's conflict between Jacob and Esau, who are fighting over their dad's affection and approval. This rivalry between siblings, brothers, led them eventually to manipulate mom and get her involved. And one of the earliest examples of, you know, family dysfunction on steroids in Genesis 25. There's a lot of conflict, actually, in the book of Genesis between families. There's another conflict in that book between Jacob's sons, 12 sons. Dad was showing favoritism towards Joseph. And instead of the sons appealing to dad, at least, you know, patiently appealing to him and finding some loving or fair way to deal with it, they human trafficked to their brother. They sold him into slavery. That was their decision of resolving that conflict. In the next book in Exodus, you have other conflict between the Hebrews and Moses in the wilderness. I mean, there seemed like there was a battle of wills going on quite often between these two parties. The Hebrews would complain and grumble. Moses would get angry. He wants God to kill him. He's hitting rocks more often than he should. Moses wants to die. He doesn't want to go any further. Every ungodly way you can think of resolving a conflict you can find in the wilderness, really from both parties. There's conflict between King Saul and David, maybe more so from Saul's perspective with David, because David seemed to deal with the conflict pretty righteously. But King Saul seems like he's constantly afraid he's going to lose his power and influence to David as David's becoming more and more of a hero. So instead of rejoicing with those who rejoice, which is what Scripture tells us to do, he tries to kill the next king. And you have conflict in another church in Galatia. Paul tells them at one time in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, that they ought to stop biting and devouring one another. So obviously there's conflict there as well. Conflicts are all throughout the Bible. Now, the aim of this series is to equip us how to rightly handle conflict, righteously, biblically handle conflicts. For just a few moments, let me give you some poor ways. We're not going to focus on the poor ways, but I want to focus on the right ways. But just, again, for a few minutes, if I could, let's talk about some poor ways to respond to conflict. And there's a tremendous resource that I'm going to recommend and quote from, and if I were super rich, I'd buy each of you a copy of it. It's called The Peacemaker by Ken Sand. It's a book you need to read. It is subtitled A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict. And he has this great pictograph in his book that I'm, there it is right there, that is just super helpful to look at and observe, and I want to kind of allude to this just a little bit if I could for a few moments. So if you can look at this pictograph here, what Ken would say is that all of us, when we are really at peace with everybody, there's no conflict, there's no perceived conflict whatsoever, you're basically standing on top of the ark in the very middle. That's where you are. And so those brown shaded areas are kind of areas that represent kind of peacetime, or at least responding in godly ways to conflict. So, for example, you might see the word reconciliation or overlooking an offense or negotiation. These are all good biblical ways to deal with conflict. But once we start taking steps in one of two extremes, he calls it a slippery slope. So, for example, he says basically in every conflict there are two unbiblical ways to respond, two categorically unbiblical ways. He said you could escape, like we've already talked about, running away, or you could attack. So on the left side, you see these green shaded areas, these escape routes, and then on the other side, you see these attack routes. And it's a slippery slope. So once you start making unbiblical choices, then eventually, if you don't deal with your heart, you might go to the worst extreme. So for escape, he says, there's that temptation, first of all, to just simply deny there's a conflict whatsoever when there really is. So we pretend it doesn't exist. We refuse to do anything about it. And he says if you go that route, then eventually it'll lead you to another direction, and that's flight, running away from it. So maybe instead of resolving a conflict with a friend, you end the friendship. Or maybe instead of resolving a conflict you might have with the church, you just leave the church. It's flight. Eventually, he says, again, not dealt with righteously, as you continue to escape and escape and escape, he even goes to the rightful extreme that suicide might eventually become a viable option. I just don't want to deal with hurts anymore. So that's one unbiblical way to deal with conflict, is by escape. The other is to attack. So somebody's come at you with something, they've said something you don't agree with, they've criticized you, they've offended you, they've harmed you, whatever. He says now there's that temptation to resolve those conflicts in an unbiblical way by attacking. So he says you might assault, you might sue, you might litigate. He says with assault, you might use your words, you might try to intimidate them, you might even result to violence. You might try to litigate. You might try to take someone to court. Eventually, again, an angry heart leads to what Jesus says? Murder. And those are extremes. I get those opposite words are extremes. But again, those unbiblical ways to deal with conflict by attacking or escaping are going to be a slippery slope to all kinds of other sins. Again, the words in the middle are the biblical terms that we will deal with on different levels in this series. So listen to what Ken Sand says in his book, The Peacemaker. He says, quote, "The extreme responses to conflict also result in greater losses. Every response in conflict costs you something. You must give up one thing to gain another. Personal peacemaking responses generally produce the most profitable exchange. The benefits of your solution are usually worth the time and energy you invest to reach an agreement, especially from a spiritual standpoint." He says the further you move away from the personal peacemaking zone, those brown shaded areas, the greater your cost will be, whether time, money, effort, relationships, or a clear conscience. Many of the problems associated with the escape and attack responses to conflict can be prevented if you learn to look at and respond to conflict in a biblical way. In his word, God has explained why conflicts occur and how we should deal with them. The more we understand and obey what he teaches, the more effective we will be in resolving disagreements with other people. So if we ask the question, is there hope? I've already answered that a little bit this morning. Absolutely, there is. There's great hope. The Bible is just filled with teaching on conflict resolution. I did this little experiment when I first started preparing for this whole series, just because I was a little bit curious on a little bit of this point I just made. But I started making a scripture index of all the verses or books or chapters that I would reference at some point, because I always, whenever I manuscript, I always put those in my manuscript. There's 66 books in the Bible. In this series, we will refer to 43 of them. Hundreds of verses throughout Scripture, 43 of the 66, and there's probably some I left out. Let me remind you, as we ask this question, is there hope for it? Again, a little bit of a preview of what's to come. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what are we? He says we're new creations. If you're in Christ, you're new. You don't deal with anything the way you used to deal with, and that includes conflict. So if you're in Christ, you are a new creation equipped to deal with conflict in a way you never dealt with it before. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Gave us the ministry of bringing people together. That is, in Christ God has reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What drives conflict resolution? Again, it's the gospel. The character of God. Not our skill sets, creative ideas, you know, a lot of punctuating statements or rhetoric, but it's the gospel. That's what the gospel does. Ultimately, that is what the gospel did. It resolved the conflict between man and God. Paul, when talking to the church in Rome in chapter 5, expresses the same similar truth. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. There it is. Much more than that, we who are reconciled shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Or Colossians chapter 1. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to reconcile to him all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. So really at the heart of all of this, conflict resolution is the gospel. It's the gospel. Peacemaking is possible because Christ is the Prince of Peace. He's the incarnate peacemaker. Biblical conflict resolution is practical Christology. It's practical soteriology. It's putting theology to work. It's following the example of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who made reconciliation happen between God and man, made a path of salvation possible. So as one writer puts it in another book on conflict resolution, he says, the gospel is God's power to save, reconcile, and renew sinner saints daily in the midst of our confusing, chaotic lives, molding and reshaping us into a reconciling community, serving a reconciling Lord. So we would say resolving conflicts peacefully, it's not only possible, it's probable if we follow what the Bible teaches us on how to resolve conflict. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, a verse that I hope becomes very familiar to all of us throughout this series. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Be at peace with as many people as you can be at peace with. Resolve as many conflicts as you can resolve with others. And don't go looking for a fight. Go looking to make peace. Go looking to find agreements, things that unify. We always, as Christians, want to be part of the solution, not the problem, not the instigator, not the one who creates division, but the ones who brings people together. And the scripture has a lot to say about how we can do that. So next week when we come back to this series, as I said, we're going to go and spend some time in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start with the character of God. We're going to start with the gospel, and I'll show you there in that text how God is a reconciler. It's the only reason we have hope that we can resolve conflict is because the God who created us and made us and saved us is himself the ultimate conflict resolver. And he sent his son to die to show us how he resolved the ultimate conflict, the sinfulness of man, the inability of man to be righteous, the standard of God that we are righteous. He resolved that conflict really to demonstrate to us that, you know what, your little fights and fires, Christians, that you have with one another, no problem. Look at the gospel. Look at what the gospel did. Look at who God is as a reconciler, and have great hope and encouragement that you can resolve conflict. So that's where we'll go next week. Father, we are thankful that you have, again, equipped us for such a task. It is a little bit scary sometimes to think about stepping into a disagreement or an argument or a place where there is no peace and try to help make peace. It is, as we admit, a temptation to step away, to run away, to flee, maybe even to fight back and exchange unhelpful, ungodly, unedifying words with somebody who's said something that we are not supportive of or in agreement with and have hurt us and offended us. Lord, there are a lot of ungodly ways that we know that we respond or can respond when things don't go the way we should. Just want to pray for us going forward that you would help us to be humble. You would help us to always be thinking first in our application, how have I not helped this conflict? How can I do better? How can I step in and be a better example of Christ? Lord, that we would resist the temptation to think about how poor other people are handling their own conflicts, but think about our own role, our own opportunity to grow and be softened by your word. We thank you that as we've gotten just a little bit of taste of the inevitability of conflict and, Lord, even the normalcy of it to some extent, you would help us to also understand that there is great reason to be hopeful, that we don't have to be constantly at war with others or constantly lacking peace in our life, but we can live peaceably, as the scripture says. We can be peacemakers. We can step into things that are uncomfortable and hard and bring the gospel's effect, that bring the light of hope that the gospel can help us come to conclusions with one another so that we can be at peace and in unity with others. Help us to apply these things going forward to the big things and the small things, the big conflicts and the small conflicts that exist in our life. We thank you for, again, just the hope this morning. We pray that you would help us going forward to be attentive to your word. Thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.